Huh? That he prevailed not against him. Who's the he? Who's the him? Now, our immediate reaction would be, obviously, it must mean when Jacob saw that, then the Lord saw that Jacob prevailed not against the Lord. That's not what it means. When he saw that the Lord prevailed not against Jacob. Right? Because he gets three names. Verse 28, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now again, I didn't write this. But there it is. I've taken up a series here and there. I took it up in Ireland among all those fine Presbyterian folks. And the theme was God in the hands of sinners. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That is not the message of the Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but judgment is God's strange work. The message of the Bible is God putting himself into our hands. We saw it with Moses. God said to Moses, let me alone. Get out of the way. Can you imagine that? 6 feet of clay standing between Almighty God and the children of Israel and saying, well, no, if you're giving me a choice, no, I'm not going to move. And actually calling on God to repent. Repent of the evil you've considered to do. And the Lord repented. Jacob wrestling with God. And Jacob prevailed. God put himself into the hands of man, didn't he? Now, okay, relax. We'll get to there's a punchline. Okay, we'll get there. But notice what it says. What is the story of the stories? What is the drama of the ages? It is that God put himself into the hands of men. The Lord Jesus came as a baby held in the arms of his mother at that very moment, upholding the whole universe. We've already quoted the scripture. You took him with your wicked hand. And you slew him. The question is, whose will was done? Whose will was done that day on Mount Sinai? Whose will was done this day that Jacob wrestled with the Lord? Whose will was done the day they took our blessed Savior and crucified him? God's will was done. The victory of God is seen in the victory of man. God's will was done. God wanted to save his people that day at Sinai. He was looking for an intercessor who would plead the cause of his people. We already noticed that with Abraham, he wasn't bartering with Abraham. Why, Abraham was able to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, he knew the heart of God. He could trust God in the thing. It was God's objective in coming from the heights of glory to this planet, sitting in the tent door, eating a meal with Abraham. His purpose was to go down to Sodom and see if there wasn't a ray of hope. He was looking for that. Abraham, my friend, he says. In other words, we can walk together because we're agreed. We think like this. Do you have that longing for the lost? Do you look at the lost and yearn for them to get saved? Maybe you're not a very good evangelist, but I tell you, God could use a few yearners. A few people who just have pity on the lost, who stand in a major city and watch the people go by and hurt on the inside and long for them to be saved. Whose will was done this day? God's will was done. God didn't pin Jacob. He could have pinned him. He had the power to do it, but he didn't have the heart to do it. Why doesn't he pin you? Why does he wrestle with you? Why, he's wrestled with you over some issues in your life for 20 years. And you know what he wants to do. And he won't let you go, and you won't let him go. And he wrestles with you. Now, when I arm wrestle with my son, I could pin him. Still, not my son John, I wouldn't try that, but my little guy David, eh? And he likes to do this. And we work at it, you know, back and forth, back and forth. And I don't prevail against them. Not because I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the heart to do it. You see, as he arm wrestles with me, something's happening to him, isn't it? His little muscles are getting strengthened. I'm going to use those muscles to get the garbage taken out and the lawn cut. I've got an investment in this thing, you see. That's why God wrestles with you. That's why God wrestles with you. He's strengthening your faith in him, your commitment to him. He's going to bless you through this. He's going to give you not simply a new name, but a new nature through it. It's in the wrestlings of life that he enlarges our capacity for boldness and our capacity for blessing. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Boldness in faith. And he prevailed. Now, Hosea's got a great little line. Listen to this. This is Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. He put these two incidents together, his birth and this moment we might call his rebirth, when he gets his new name and his new nature, and the sun rises on Jacob. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. We know it wasn't the angel. I mean, it was the angel. Because he called the name of the place Peniel. I've seen the face of God. He wept and made supplication unto him and found him in Bethel. In other words, this was the moment he found him. In other words, he found out who the one was that he met at Bethel 20 years ago. God was in this place and I didn't know what he said at Bethel. But now, at Peniel, he finds him. He finds out who he really is. I won't let you go. What's your name? Who are you? There was that passion to know this one. And in answer, the Lord said, well, what's your name? The last time he was asked that question, to our knowledge, he answered Esau. And the Lord was reaching way back in the file, wasn't he? What did you say your name was again? And this brings before us one of the most important issues in the life of the believer, honesty with God. I will never become what God wants me to be unless I'm willing to let him show me up for who I really am. As long as I pretend to be what I'm not, I'll never become what he wants me to be. I've got to say Jacob. Now, he was given that name at his birth, and you know why. There are four great wrestlings that Jacob had with Esau. I got this from my friend Charles Waller, book 2. That's coming out in the spring. It's called The Path to the City of Gold. Man, is it delicious stuff. Now, you got to read books, folks. You know, people who don't read have no advantage over those who can't. Four wrestlings. He wrestled in the womb, and he didn't prevail. Right? He grabbed Esau's heel as if to try and get out first, but Esau got out first anyway. So they called him Jacob. Supplanter, right? That's how we translate it. What does supplanter mean? Well, to supplant means to uproot, doesn't it? And the idea is when you're wrestling, you know what they try to do? They try to get you off balance. They'll try and get their foot around your calf and try and lift that one leg up. And if you can get one leg up, whoop, you're gone, right? And that's the key. To keep low, your muscles, your gluteus maximus muscles, they're the muscles that allow you to wrestle. And if they can get one foot off the ground, even when you're down, you know, in the hole on the ground, you know, if they can get that one leg up, that knee up, they can roll you over. And so that's what they want to do. And the word supplanter means that, to get somebody's leg up, to get their heel. And if you can do that, you can win. See? You can pin them. So he tried it in the womb, and he didn't prevail. And he wrestled the second time. And he stole from his brother for a bowl of lentil soup, the birthright. And then he used trickery to steal the blessing. Three times he'd wrestled with Esau. Wrestled at the first, in the womb, didn't win. Wrestled a second time and took the birthright. But he didn't really win there either, did he? Because he had to flee eventually from home, and he didn't get his father's cows. He didn't get his father's sheep. His brother Esau got that. And then he stole the birthright. Pardon me, the blessing. And he took the blessing away with him and had to flee to a far country and ended up under old Laban, who kept knocking him down and taking advantage of him, kept changing his wages, dropping his pay. But God blessed him anyway. And now here. He's really wrestling Esau again, isn't he? He's coming to terms with the root issue in his life. And he's learning the most wonderful lesson any believer can learn. That we don't win when we wrestle. We win when we can't wrestle anymore and we can only cling. The Lord touched him on what he thought was his strength and made it a weakness. And when he couldn't do anything himself anymore, and he just hung on, that's when he got the blessing. Not the blessing of men, but the blessing of God. And he blessed him there. That's the place of blessing, isn't it? Well, let's turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews again. And we want to think about this. When we stop wrestling and we start clinging, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, they were absent-minded. They set their mind ahead. If they had been minded of that, if they were thinking about that country, it would have led them back there. But no, they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, the God of Jacob. Not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, it takes Jacob to the end of his life. Look at 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. He blessed both the sons of Joseph. What's that all about? Why, out of all the events in Jacob's life, why would God put a yellow marker on that one? Say, here, think about this for a minute. You see, Jacob wanted the blessing, and he set about to get the blessing by wrestling. God said, that's not the way to do it. Jacob's an old man now. He's down in Egypt, and Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the tent where he lives. And he maneuvers his boys so that the oldest son is going to have his head under Jacob's right hand, and the younger boy under Jacob's left hand. And when the two boys come up, he crosses over his hand, and he puts his right hand on the head of the younger boy. Dad, come on now. You're slipping, man. Alzheimer's. No, said the old man, I know what I'm doing. Now, what was all this about? Well, of course, Jacob wanted to give Joseph the inheritance of the firstborn. Legally, he couldn't do it. Reuben had been disqualified because of his failure in his own life, and so Judah ended up with the role of firstborn. But Joseph received the double blessing. Because Jacob adopted Joseph's two boys. There's no such a thing as the tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. So that by adopting those two boys, Joseph did get the double blessing after all. Right? Love finds a way. Love always finds a way. You know that that's our name? We are the church of the firstborn. And we weren't born first. Any more than Abel was born first. Any more than Isaac was born first. Any more than Jacob was born first. None of the above, right? They were all born second. The one born first was never the firstborn. And so we have this great principle that the first birth is natural and the second birth is spiritual. And the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, what we are by nature should serve what we are in spirit. That's the birth of the firstborn. And so the church of the firstborn receives the double blessing, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything God has, everything Christ has, everything that God owns by his right, everything that Christ has acquired through the cross work, it's all ours. The double blessing. And how do we get it? Not by wrestling. Not by striving, by fighting. Not by human effort. Not by our own technique. Not by our own wisdom. But by clinging to the blesser himself. And so we have this beautiful picture of the patriarch. They live in a land. They never own it. The only piece of real estate they owned was a grave to bury them. They weren't interested in that land. They were looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. They lost their appetite for earth. Now, Christians, let's be honest. I hear people talking all the time about, it's so terrible, sin in Disney World. Sin in Hollywood. Sin in Washington, can you imagine? Sin on Wall Street, where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. That's the problem, isn't it? The world doesn't take us seriously because we're living for the same world they're living for. We talk about heaven, but to us heaven is a foreign country. This is home. If they had been mindful of this country from whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. Like Egypt, like the children of Israel, went back in their hearts to Egypt. We used to sing it, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." See, we have so much, a circuit of stuff. And we can lose sight of heaven. Remember hearing about the old philosopher Ben Jonson, and he was taken to a wealthy, an owner's wealthy estate, and they went through in the tour of the estate, and they saw the gardens and the fountains and the tapestries and the paintings and the palace, and when he was all done, the owner turned to Jonson and said, "Well, what do you think, sir?" And he said, "These are the things that make it hard to die." And they do, you know. I mean, when we get to heaven, and we look back at the stuff down here, it'll look like pink plastic flamingos, won't it? So, well, what did I ever see in it? Why was I ever interested in that stuff? But now, well, it kind of looks pretty nice. And the reason is, we've lost sight of the promises. We've lost sight of them. Listen to this. "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." What does he say? "Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Be content with such things as you have. He doesn't mean your Ford Pinto. He means be content with what you have in Christ. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've got him. Now see, they didn't have him. They didn't have him. He was down the road yet. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. 2,000 years ahead, he looked dimly into the future. And that hint of the Messiah, I mean, he didn't have the Messianic Psalms like you do in T.E. Wilson's book out there to explain it. He didn't have those magnificent portraits of the servant in Isaiah. He didn't have the New Testament account. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach him. He didn't have the Word of God. You do. But even there, 2,000 years, he dimly looked, he saw it in the distance. And Isaac and Jacob and the rest of them, they saw that promise. And why were they doing without it? Why didn't they have the substance like we do? Well, the end of the chapter tells us. These all died, verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises, the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They did without so we could get in on it. They didn't have all the help that we have. They didn't have the great hymns of the church. They didn't have the indwelling spirit. They didn't have the New Testament epistles that are full of Christ and full of promises. Herbert Lockyer says there are between 7,000 and 8,000 promises in the Word of God, and more than half of them in the New Testament. They didn't have that. They didn't have those promises. They had a few little promises that Messiah would come and, you know, the seed of the woman and that sort of thing. And they could dimly see it, and it was enough for them to lose their appetite for the land from which they had come. Now, we've got a lot more than they had. The church. The fellowship of saints. Abraham was the only man in the whole land, as far as he knew, except for Melchizedek. Didn't know that yet. When he pitched his tent and built an altar at Shechem, the Canaanite was in the land. He was the only believer, as far as he knew, in the whole country. I hear people say, well, we've got a little assembly. We only got 50 people in fellowship. You know what the average size of an evangelical church is in America? 50. You know that? He said we're 2 or 3, and so, you know, you start getting 30 people. I mean, that's 3 times what the Lord had in the upper room. And he turned the world upside down with that. Again, it's not 30 people. It's 30 people plus God, isn't it? See? Whether with many or with few, if you've got an equation and you add anything to infinity, it really doesn't matter. You could add 3 to infinity. You could add 3 million to infinity. It wouldn't make any difference. It's, okay? So if you put God in the equation, and then you add anything to God, like it doesn't make any difference whether it's 3 people or 300 people or 3,000, right? Does it make a difference? It doesn't make any difference whether with many or with few. If God is in the equation, well, that's more than enough, isn't it? Of course it is. But we lose sight of the promises. We get our eyes down. We start looking at the Christians. Whew, boy, we're a lot, aren't we? Yeah, we're quite a bunch. And we start looking down. And people start thinking about, well, maybe we should leave the assembly. All right, come to think of it, it's right here in our text, isn't it? Chapter 10, the previous chapter. Having therefore, verse 19, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Abraham never imagined it. Moses never dreamed of it. But you could go inside the veil. Imagine. It'd bring the cold sweat to a man like Aaron to think about just boldly walking in beyond the veil. Not into the little room down there at the back of the tent, but into heaven itself to speak face to face with God. And having an high priest over the house of God, praying us home, representing us there, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, it's the work of the Lord to do that. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that all the promises of God are yea and amen. There are no no's in the New Testament promises. Lots of them in the Old. If you obey, good. If you disobey, watch out. There's not one like that in the New Testament. There it is right there, chapter 10, verse 16, 17. Here's the covenant. I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, what's your part? Just trust him. He'll do the rest. He'll get you through. I'll internalize my truth. I'll write it on your heart and mind, not like those external stone tables, brittle and inflexible and no life in them and unable to help you. They just weigh you down. No, no. I'm going to take my truth and I'm going to write it on your hearts and minds. It'll be pulsing with life. It'll have in it the very enablement to live it. Included in the promise will be the power to live it. It's a package. It's Christ the promiser, who is the promise, who is the power, all wrapped up in one. And he comes to live in me. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Not just that he lives, but he lives in me. That's it, isn't it? So that the life I live is his life through me. So he says, hold fast. Embrace the promises. Lay hold of it. Don't wrestle. Cling. Hang on. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You've got your arms around him. Here's the promise to keep all promises. Jesus himself said, not one yod, not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest Hebrew letter, nor the smallest stroke of the letter will pass until every word is fulfilled. That's the promiser making the promise. And let us consider one another. Yeah, that's it. It's not just an individual thing. We're in this thing together, folks. We need each other. We need to support each other, encourage each other, consider one another. What does that mean? It means think about each other. Are you willing to do a little homework? Now, you're going to start praying Paul's prayers for the saints, right? You go home and get out your list of the Christians in the assembly. Some of us couldn't even make the list up. If we didn't have our wee book, we wouldn't even know who was in our assembly. Oh, that guy, what's his name? I don't know. Yeah, he's there. He's been in the assembly for 7 years. I haven't got his name yet, but... Oh, well, you can't consider one another to provoke to love and good works if you don't even know what their names are. So you get the list of the names, and then you write down beside that how you have ministered to that person this year. How have you helped them? How have you encouraged them? What have you done for them? That's the measure of your position in that assembly. The number of people to which you're a servant, the number of people to which you've ministered. And if it's all blank all the way down, no surprise at all that you don't get anything out of the assembly. You don't put anything in. Right? You only get an investment where you have an interest. People say, I don't have any interest in the mission field. Well, you don't have any investment in it. You go to the bank and ask for your interest on your money and say, well, we don't think you have any money in the bank. You know, if you don't have any money, if you don't have an investment, you don't have an interest. And so if you don't have any interest in this local assembly, it's because you don't have any investment in it. The more you put into it, the more I've got a vested interest in your success. If I pour my life into you, you better keep going, bucko. Don't you leave now. I poured my life into you. Don't take my life away, right? You're not the troublemaker. I poured my life into you. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of son is. I was just up in Quebec, and I went to visit a couple that had left the assembly. And the reason they left the assembly is, well, I mean, the other young couples were leaving the assembly, too. Oh, that's a good reason. I said, well, I mean, didn't the Lord put you there? What right do you have to... Well, I mean, did the Lord give you direction to leave? He said, well, you know, there wasn't very good leadership there. I said, brother, we've always been honest with each other. Tell me straight. How much time did you spend praying for those elders? Dropped his head and said, I guess I never did. You know, if we take 10% of our criticism and turn it into prayer, we wouldn't know what to do with all the blessings. There's a brother up there, Paul Davies his name. He's a dear brother. He has a rather nasty speech impediment, cleft palate. And I love to talk to him. You know, he's just so full of practical Christian living. He said to me, we were talking about people leaving the assembly, he said, you know, we hear about these people sometimes in the winter storm, in a blizzard, they run off the road. And then you know what they do? Because the car's in trouble, they get out of the car. And they walk 20 or 30 or 200 yards and they drop in the snow and they find their corpse. The car may not be much. It may be in trouble, but it's the only warmth you've got. Stick in the car. But this is God's assembly. If you're in a local assembly, it's God's assembly. We're shut up to Him. And it may look fairly circumscribed. It may look kind of like things are closing in and things are kind of tough. I want to tell you something. There's always one door open. It's not the door out of the assembly. It's the door into heaven. It's open 24 hours a day. Don't go out that door. Go through that door. No temptation has befallen you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to go through more than you can handle, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape, not out the door, but into his arms. Not that you may be able to escape it, but that you may be able to bear it. That's his objective. Enlarge your capacity to bear it, to bear the burden, to bear the blessing. Embrace the promises. You might want, as you're reading through the New Testament, get yourself a little notebook, your promise notebook. And when you come across a promise, just put it in there. It's the date that you discovered it. And think about it a bit. And go back. And when things are bleak and dark, and you're looking around, and you're thinking about the country you came from, and it's starting to sound kind of nice, maybe I'll just go sit in a church pew somewhere and let everybody else do the sweating and the weeping. You go open up that book and embrace the promises. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, what promises. And you know what happens when you embrace the promises? I wouldn't say this if it wasn't in the Bible. You actually become like the promiser himself. Peter says that by these exceeding great and precious promises. Listen, folks, the promises are so big that God couldn't think of any way to improve them. They're so big that it'll take forever to discover them. We'll never get to the end of it. They're so big that they cost God everything he had. He wants us to take advantage of them, not to play with them. Brother Bob Brown, he doesn't have much confidence in people who've been raised in assemblies. He says, they play with diamonds like they were marbles. No big deal. Listen, the truth of the assembly cost God as much as the truth of the Savior. The church, which he purchased with his own blood, it's expensive stuff, isn't it? And he says, these promises are so great that when you embrace the promises, you become, by this, a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, as you enjoy the truths of God, people look at you and they see the blessing that God has imparted to you. But better than that, they see the blesser himself. Would you like that in your life? That's what I'd like. I'd like people to look at me and say, well, I don't believe what Nicholson believes, but I know he believes it. And I see in his life something I wish I had. Let me close with a story. Folks, this is real. This is the real stuff. I was telling about the woman who witnessed to me. I wrote this up in an editorial for the next issue of Uplook. I was sitting on the plane. We were flying from San Francisco up to Vancouver. She was sitting on the window side. And she was very direct. She took a frontal attack. She told me she was from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and she went at it. And she told me her life story, and then she started to tell me that I ought to study the Book of Mormon. Well, I said, you know, I have studied it. I studied it when I was at university, and I found it fatally flawed. And she said, well, how's that? Well, I said, now you believe God's perfect, don't you? Yeah. And your works, now, are they perfect? Well, no. I said, well, how do you expect a perfect God to be satisfied with your imperfect works? Well, she said, that's why Jesus died, to make up the difference. Well, maybe I've got the chronology wrong, but I think he died 2,000 years ago, didn't he? And when he died, he said it's finished. So it seems to me if you're doing something now in 1997, you think you're adding to what he did. He's not adding to what you did. I said, can you imagine how offended you would be if I said to you, your son died saving my baby from a fire, and I came over to you and said, I am deeply grateful for your son dying to save my little baby from the fire. And I'd like to express my gratitude to you in some way that I can here. And I'm wondering, like, do you have change for a five? You'd say, get out of here. My son is not for sale. He gave his life for you. You can't pay God off. You can't fix what his son did. He's so satisfied with the death of Christ that he proved it by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand at the highest place he could find for him in the universe. If you'll just rest where God rests in the finished work, you'll discover the peace that only he can give. He said, well, I'm very satisfied with my religion. Even if it's not right, it's been a great way to live. I said, man, this isn't life, you know. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting dressed. We're going out into the real world. And if you don't get it right here, if you're dressed in your own righteousness, the Bible calls them rags, and they won't do. You need the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all those who believe. That's what you need. He said, well, you got your belief, I've got mine. Just then, we hit turbulence. Now, I'm used to flying. My dad's a pilot. We used to go up in little planes. You really get kicked around. But I want to tell you, that plane really was hopping around. Up, over, back and forth. And, you know, the pilot came on and said, you know, that's it for the beverage service. And everybody had to get strapped in. And for 1 hour, we were tossed around in the heavens. You could hear the engines coming on. The pilot was trying to find an altitude where there was some smooth air, you know, but he couldn't find it. This woman was terrified. She, after about 5 minutes of this, I mean, she just went ashen. She leaned over and said, I hope you don't think I'm forward, but could I hold your arm? And for an hour, she clung to me. And finally, when we found some smooth air, I said, you know what? I think God provided this little experiment for us. You have your faith, I have mine. And we got a chance to test it just now. You see, if this plane went down, I'd go up. It would be better for me if the plane crashed. I'm in a win-win situation. Now you, on the other hand, were terrified that the plane would go down. And you just exposed the fact that you have no real hope. We talked all the way to the gate, you know. I pray for that dear woman. And I hope thousands of people who get Uplook Magazine will pray for her too. But I tell you, when things are going smooth, any belief system will do. When you hit the bump, you find out that you need the real thing. Dear Christian, we've got the real thing. An anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. Christ praying us home, a great high priest, our forerunner, our advocate, our intercessor. God has thought of everything. Well, then let's lay hold of the promises. Lay hold of the promiser. Embrace him. Don't wrestle with him. Give up. That's just when the blessing comes. Shall we pray? And now, Father, we confess to thee how little of the land we have possessed. We've seen it. They saw it afar off, but we've been called to possess the possession, to enter in and take the land. It's not the hymns we sing. We sang already today that we've given everything to him. We're not really so sure about that, but we know that thou hast given everything to us. And so, as Israel of old, we need not just to view the land, but to go in and take it, and to walk about it, to put our weight on it, to enjoy all that we have in Christ. We don't know what it means that he became poor. We have no idea how far down he went. But in the measure in which we understand our riches, we can begin to understand his poverty. Oh God, help us to embrace the promises, to embrace the promiser, to cling, to receive that new name, and to live in the light of it. And he blessed him there. May it be said of us as we go home from this conference that this was our Peniel, that we saw the face of God today, that we embraced the promises, and even in old age, leaning on our staff like Jacob, looking ahead, still a pilgrim, faint yet pursuing, right to the finish line. We cry to thee, O God, to help us to be committed people, sincere, honest people, people who care about the people of God, provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, going in to thy presence and praying down the blessing of God upon the heads of thy people, praying for our elders, praying for our young people. O God, give us a vision of what could be. Encourage our hearts, we pray, not in the circumstances, not in the Christians, but in the Lord himself, the great God of all encouragement. We thank thee that thou art Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The banner over us is love, and thou dost lead us to victory as we walk with thee. We ask this, Father, giving thanks again for every good blessing. Keep thy people safe on their way home, happy in the Lord Jesus. Bless the assemblies represented. Build us up on our most holy faith. We ask in the name of the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever.